Ezekiel, or Ezekiel, as we probably more commonly call him. If my notes are correct, we're really at the juncture of our discussion, or Ezekiel's discussion, of Tyre, the unusual city of the Mediterranean that has dominated in its way world history for several millennia. Ezekiel speaks of Tyre in three chapters, chapter 26, 27, and 28. When Ezekiel spends three chapters on something, that in itself suggests that it's probably important to you. Ezekiel talks more about Tyre than any other prophet. Other passages about Tyre that we won't bother to dig into, but those of you that are doing notes might make note of, is in Isaiah 23 and Jeremiah 47, it's referenced. But Ezekiel speaks more of Tyre than all the others. It first appears in Joshua chapter 19. Tyre is the capital of the area called Phoenicia. Those of you that have done any reading at all of ancient history, I'm sure have come across the Phoenicians. Homer, in his poems, speaks of Phoenicians, but there he speaks of them as Sidonians. There were two cities, city of Sidon, city of Tyre. In the very, very early years, Sidon was a little more dominant. In more subsequent years, Tyre became the capital of Phoenicia. Now, the Phoenicians were incredibly industrious people. They are very skilled in arts and crafts. They are very resourceful. And they also were very adventurous as mariners, as sailors. And so their early dominance of sea power in the Mediterranean, this goes like, as I say, 13 centuries before Christ, goes way back, and caused them to be a major center of power and a major center of commerce right on through the Roman period. In fact, they don't really disappear from world history in any consequential way until, Saladin, it was the Saracen hands to about 1125 A.D. Saladin could not capture it when he tried in 1189, but it fell into Egyptian hands in 1291 and then gradually disappears from its dominance in world history. So it has quite a reign from 1300 B.C. to almost 1300 A.D. So 2,600 years, Tyre becomes a very prominent factor in world history. So much comment on it here. But the reason we're interested in Tyre is it's going to plug a hole in our perception of the ancient peoples, but more importantly, within the middle of this discussion about Tyre is a very, very peculiar window into a world that we only get glimpses of now and then, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. Speaking of Tyre, it had great influence during the reign of David and Solomon. In those days, Hiram was the king of Tyre, and he was a devoted friend of David. In 2 Samuel 5, he helped both David and Solomon prepare for and then subsequently build the temple. That's in 1 Kings 5 and 1 Chronicles 14 and 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and so on. After David and Solomon, Tyre drifted away from Israel. In fact, traffics in Jews as slaves to the Greeks and the Edomites. We just find that in Joel 3 and Amos 1 and so on. So so much for that. Now, a couple other historical notes, but I think, and then we'll jump into chapter 26 and just carry it right on through to the thing. The word Tyre actually means rock in the Phoenician language. Citizens of Tyre also sought affiliation with Zedekiah. We made reference to that earlier, but only in passing. In an alliance against Nebuchadnezzar, that was about 594 B.C. And it's recorded in Jeremiah 27, first six verses. Tyre, obviously being a sea power type city, is on the coast, naturally. But to give you some feeling of their military power, Sennacherib, when he headed up the Assyrians in about 700 B.C., tried to attack Tyre, and they held out against Sennacherib for 5 years. I mean, there was a siege on the city of Tyre, 5 years, and didn't get very far. Now, it's pretty hard to hold a siege on a seaport town, because they can support themselves by their marine establishment. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against Tyre for 13 years. Didn't get very far. It was Alexander in 332 B.C. that established, with several things that contribute to his reputation, but one of the main events in the career, the remarkable career of Alexander, was his ability to conquer Tyre. They left the mainland for an island right off the coast, and he laid siege to the mainland part and then took the rubble and debris and made a causeway, the famous causeway, from the mainland out to the island. And Alexander's campaign is a major event in ancient history and a major part of his legends that surround Alexander because of his conquering of Tyre. We'll cover some of these things as we get into this. One other thing you should understand, give you a little insight as we jump into Tyre. Aside from this friendship between Hiram, the king of Tyre, and David and Solomon in their day, setting that aside, in general, Tyre, their interests were adverse to Israel because they're north of Israel. Egypt is to the south. The major caravan routes went north and south and went through Israel. And Israel, of course, exacted a tribute or a tax. But that came out of the profits of the merchants in Tyre. So when Israel had a calamity, Tyre rejoiced. In other words, their commercial interests were viewed by Tyre as adverse to them. So when, as Israel falls into trouble with, say, Nebuchadnezzar, Tyre thinks that's good news. Part of what you're going to sense in this discussion against Tyre is their rejoicing against Israel. But the problems of Tyre are much broader than just an ancient city. As we read about Tyre, you're going to sense several things. One is it isn't just a city who happened to be anti-Israel and therefore God is going to exact some judgment on them. But also, Tyre's particular sin as a city is one that we might be very sensitive to. Their particular predicament, their particular set of values, their particular orientation is one that if we look at it very carefully might hit kind of close to home. That's going to lead to a certain climax, which also comes close to home, but I'm getting ahead of the story. Let's jump in chapter 26, verse 1. And I know we started this a little bit last time, but by way of overlap and review, we'll take 26 right on through to the end of 28 in the time that we have. Ezekiel 26, verse 1, it came to pass in the 11th year in the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came unto me saying, now I know that sounds kind of strange, that he gives you the year and the day, right? Doesn't tell you which month. Well, that's just, you know, the Holy Spirit's way of getting you to do some homework. If you dig into Jeremiah 52, verse 12, you'll discover it's in the fifth month of the 11th year of Jehoiakim's reign, and you can put that together. So it's always interesting how this is one of those places where the year and the day are there, but the month somewhere else, but the Holy Spirit fits it together for those of you that are diligent. But anyway, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. In other words, that's the rejoicing against Israel, or Jerusalem. He says, therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre. Why is he against Tyre? Because Tyre was against Israel. That makes me nervous. Does that make you nervous? I get more nervous as it gets on here. Behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes its waves to come up. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, we're going to be talking about, but not only about, Nebuchadnezzar's attack against Tyre, which is about to happen. Just after Ezekiel's prophecy here, if you laid Ezekiel's prophecy out. But it's more than that. Ezekiel's going to have in view here, or the Lord's have in view here, more than just Nebuchadnezzar's siege, this 13-year siege that's forthcoming against Tyre. You'll see wrapped in some of these words an overview of all of the history of Tyre, many nations, Alexander subsequently and so on. You'll also notice, particularly in the next chapter, there's going to be three chapters, 26, 27, 28. It, particularly in 27, if I recall, as we go through here, not the Lord speaks idiomatically in shipboard talk. In other words, it's a seaport town, it's a navy town. And the Lord speaks through Ezekiel in marine terms, speaking of the ships, and it speaks of Tyre as a big ship, and the good news and the bad news. It's a very elegant ship, but it's headed for real trouble. Even here, though, in the third verse, we also see, as the sea causes its waves to come up. Verse 4, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. By the way, that's exactly what happened. Some time later, several hundred years later, Alexander literally scrapes the rubble to make his causeway to level Tyre. There's some irony here. There's irony through the whole passage. It's great fun. It would take, we'd spend several evenings if we really wanted to dissect each little thing. But I thought I'd, you know, just as we go, we'll try to highlight some of that. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Now, as an aside, you're going to see prophecies here where Tyre is going to be destroyed. It ultimately was. Even today, the exact location of Tyre isn't certain. Sidon, we know. It's this village of Saida, and we'll get to that. That's in Lebanon where we had the, where the Israelis found the underground command post. The command post is in Saida, the old location of Sidon. Tyre is not, there is a location, but they're not sure of the ancient location exactly. It's still uncertain. That is the mainland part of it. So it's kind of interesting that, in fact, it is a place for the spreading of nets and so forth. Verse 6, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I think some 54 times that Ezekiel uses that phrase. And they shall know that I am the Lord. It's almost like a chorus or a refrain all through the book of Ezekiel. And we catch it right here again. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar. You'll notice a slightly different spelling. Don't let that confuse you. What Ezekiel is doing here is using the Chaldean expression rather than the Hebrew. Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar is the same guy. This happens to conform to the way they found it in some Babylonian writings, Nebuchadrezzar, which means Nabu, protect my boundary in Chaldean. Isn't that interesting? You pick up all kinds of trivial stuff here. If you're like me, sometimes you get worried. Is that a slightly different guy or something? It isn't. It's Nebuchadnezzar, the same one that's in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego business and all that. So that's not always the case. Sometimes a subtle spelling change is a totally different person. But in this case, you can set your minds at ease. The king of Babylon, the king of kings. Now, why is he king of kings? Because he had subdued other kingdoms, okay? I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north with horses and chariots and with horsemen and companies and many people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar in itself is a fascinating study, and I won't derail this evening's commissions by getting into Nebuchadnezzar other than to remind you of something that we learned in Daniel chapter 2. Those of you that were in the Daniel study or have studied Nebuchadnezzar know that God ordained him to be the supreme ruler over the earth for that time. Don't think of Babylon as sort of a little local region, okay? Nebuchadnezzar's role in the scheme of things, as identified in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, God had designated him for universal rule. And Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting, if you're ever in a mood to really do some digging, Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting study for many reasons, that being one of them. He started the so-called times of the Gentiles. Anyway, he's going to come against Tyre, and it's going to, not in your scripture, but we know from history about 13 years he's going to lay siege to Tyre. Down to verse 8. And he shall slay with a sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a siege mound against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thy walls, and they shall cover thee, and thy wall shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots. And he shall enter into thy gates as men enter into a city which is made a breach. And with the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people with thy sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. Now, a couple of things that when you say buckler, there's a testudo or a roof of shields. If you've studied ancient warfare or seen it in the movies, you've seen these guys use interlock their shields and use it like armor. That's what that buckler really, the word really translated buckler comes from. And the pillars, there were two obelisks. Herodotus describes one of gold and one as an emerald. They were set up in the temple of Heracles, dedicated to Melkarth, the god of Tyre. And those are going to come down, and they did. That's in 1 Kings 7, as mentioned in the historical books. We'll talk more about the god of Tyre, Melkarth, in the idolatry sense, but in a much more profound spiritual sense forthcoming. Now, you notice in verse 12, they change the pronoun to a plural. Instead of he, it's they. The verses from, say, 7 to 11 clearly focus on Nebuchadnezzar's attack, but if you recall, we get back up here in verse 3, it said, I will cause many nations. Nebuchadnezzar is just the first wave. The scope of God's lament over Tyre goes far beyond just Nebuchadnezzar's onslaught. And that's why you're going to see some of the language go beyond the immediate. Verse 12, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. How interesting. Exactly what Alexander does to make his causeway. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. You're going to see an interesting emphasis in music all the way through here too. Tyre, being a affluent, cosmopolitan city of its day, was known for its arts and crafts as well as its seamanship. And we're going to see a musical flavor through some of the language all the way through here. Verse 14, and I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, and thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. From Isaiah 23:16, by the way, we know that Tyre was famous for its musicians, and the fact that its riches are going to be thrown in the sea, we've talked about, and we're going to talk more about that. There's an allusion to that in Zechariah 9, incidentally. Now, from verses 15 through 18, we're going to see the focus of Ezekiel on the effect of the fall of Tyre on the nations. Now, this is kind of an interesting passage, and we're going to see more of that flavor of it, but it'll be reminiscent of some other prophetic passages that I want to call your attention later. But I want you to notice the lament isn't just for Tyre. The lament is for the nations who are affected by the fall of Tyre. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones, and lay away their robes, and put off their embroidered garments, and they shall clothe themselves with trembling. Incidentally, that was an ancient symbol of mourning for a chieftain or a king of a foreign land. To when he was mourning the fall of another king, would be to come off his throne, put on different garments, and go through a ceremonial mourning for the thing. That's sort of what seems to be the undercurrent here. They put off their embroidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground, and they shall tremble at every moment and be appalled at thee. And they shall take up lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed? Thou wast inhabited by seafaring men, the renowned city, which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all that dwelt in it. Now shall the coastlands tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. Incidentally, these verses from 15 through 18 are in a Hebrew meter called the Kina meter. Kina is also a word that can mean a dirge, like a funeral dirge. And there's a particular meter in Hebrew poetry that is suggestive of a lamentation or a funeral dirge. And that's the style of the rhetoric here between 15 and 18. Now, we're going to pick it up at verse 19 in a moment. But before we go on, as we know, for those of us that have been together through a lot of these Bible studies, you know that it is God's style to speak of a local event, but in a more connotative sense. In other words, yes, there is a lamentation against Tyre here, a literal city of the ancient world. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's possible that what is said about Tyre has broader application. Now, the sin of Tyre, we're going to discover, is a sin of pride. They have great material wealth, so they felt that they were independent, did not need God. Now, we don't have to look far in the scripture to find other examples of cities who had great wealth, and yet, because of that wealth, didn't feel any sense of need for what God provides. And it's in that context, plus several others, that the issue of Tyre affects you and I. Because even though all of us in this room come from maybe different walks and different economic levels and what have you, all of us in this room, in general, are obviously beneficiaries of an extremely prosperous society. And that very prosperity can be, obviously, is likely to be, in the absence of a supernatural invention by the Lord himself, our spiritual undoing. I'm going to, at this point, peek ahead and take that idea in an extreme. Here is Tyre, a seagoing city that God is judging, and we're going to spend another chapter on how he judges it. To give you both a link to the New Testament, but also to put what's said here in a little broader context, mark this place and turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 are famous in the book of Revelation because it speaks of the fall of Babylon, but it's using Babylon here in a mystical sense, not Babylon necessarily literally in the sense of this location in the area we call today Iraq, but rather Babylon in a much broader context. Chapter 17 deals with Mystery Babylon in its ecclesiastical sense. Chapter 18 deals with the same entity in its commercial sense. Mystery Babylon is depicted in the book of Revelation as the consummate end of the world system, that complex of politics and religion and commercialism that's worldwide at this time. The religion of Babylon here is a worldwide worship of Satan. So don't get all carried away linking Babylon to some particular group that you're fond of disparaging. Mystery Babylon is a much more complex subject. Those of you that want to jump into it, I recommend you get a set of tapes or a commentary on the book of Revelation that's competent to get into this more carefully, because it's a complex subject. But I'd like to focus on chapter 18 because it has some things here where we're going to see God pronouncing judgment on Mystery Babylon commercially. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he cried madly with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven," John speaking, "saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. And how much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." Now those of you that are mystics, why would she boast that she's a queen, fine, and no widow? Who is a widow in a feminine idiomatic sense in the Old Testament? Israel. So she's contrasting herself with Israel for some reason that I'll leave you to think about or figure out or study. Verse 8, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Now we have an interesting set of passages here from verses 9 through about verse 17, it's lengthy, but I'll go quickly. "The kings of the earth who have committed fornication live luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and thine and wood and all kinds of vessels of ivory and all kinds of vessels of most precious wood and of bronze and of iron and of marble and of cinnamon and incense and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men." 28 things are listed there in an order that will defy any collection or classification. Why? Commentaries are full of trying to figure out, is that spiritual? I believe there's 28 of them there listed because they're literal. They are literal goods being trafficked in. And we're talking about real merchants. This is to avoid you spiritualizing the thing, I believe. Everything you can think of is there in some form or another. And the fruits of thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and sumptuous are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city which is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches are come to nothing. We've got two groups so far. We have kings and merchants. Now there's a third group introduced. And every shipmaster in all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood far off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, heaven, and holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And then it goes on and describes them that it gets worse and worse. Now, what's interesting is here we have the world system finally judged by God. What's interesting, too, is that it's likened as a great city. It's obviously broader than just a city. Maybe it'd be a center or something, but the scope of the passage as you read it through is far broader than just a single city. It's also interesting, many of you have read Revelation several times. I know I did for many, many years. And went through chapter 18 and hear all these groups. And they're standing afar off for fear of her torment. Some of us that are perhaps more fanciful visualize them standing afar off because she's radioactive or something. I think it's a broader issue than that. But the point is, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has singled out three groups to represent the world. Kings, merchants, and ship captains. Now, this fascinated me, especially since from Daniel chapter 9 and 2 and 7 and Revelation 13 as well as 17 and 18 and so on, we know that the world system, in some sense, will once again be headquartered in what city? In Rome. And we also have reason to suspect that this 10-nation empire that Daniel saw in chapter 7 and saw originally in chapter 2 and was amplified in chapter 7 and commented on, of course, in some of the other chapters, particularly 11 and so on, and is, of course, remarkably detailed in the book of Revelation from chapters 13 on. It's interesting that we live in a day where 10 nations are confederated in a federation headquartered in Europe, of course, but bound together by a document called the Treaty of Rome. And it's interesting, too, that this growing, slowly emerging federation of nations in Europe, comprising of the original entities that comprised what scholars would call the Roman Empire, this new re-emergence of this power is based on the Treaty of Rome of 1958, signed March of 1957, which establishes the common market, or a trade federation. Those of you that follow that carefully know that the coal and steel community, the European Economic Community, and the European Atomic Energy Community combined themselves in 73 to become the European Community, properly called. We still call it in the U.S. press called the common market, but that's actually only a third of the story. The European Community is a parliament for Europe. There is a federated government emerging slowly but strongly there. It's interesting, most scholars, I think, that are biblically rooted begin to see in that beginning the foundation of what probably will emerge to be that entity that is so visible in the final phases of Daniel's prophecies that we've studied in the book of Daniel and also certainly is prominent in the book of Revelation. So I mentioned that to you, but it's interesting, again, that here in this expression of God's judgment on the world system, the focus is on, again, a city context, and it's based on world trade, and we have the prominence of the sea transport and so on. Having said that, we're going to go back to Ezekiel now in chapter 26. We're going to take another departure before the evening's over to Isaiah to see a similar analogy. But at this point, let's pick it up again where we left it off in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 19. When you read verses 15 through 18 again, it's almost like a little summary of Revelation 18, except focusing here not on Babylon in the mystical sense, but on a literal city called Tyre, and yet the language, the lessons, the perspectives we have obviously go beyond that. Verse 19, "For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, the great waters shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down, and with them that descend into the pit with the people of old, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living, and I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more, though thou be sought for. Yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God." So I wouldn't spend a lot of your time trying to chase archaeology and locate Tyre. Okay, scholars like to, every once in a while, you read National Geographic or one of these things, trying to figure out where's the city of Tyre. If I understand the last part of Revelation 26, is that that's likely to be a little elusive. Now, this lament over Tyre, again, continues chapter 27 of Ezekiel, is much the same flavor of thing. We'll go at it fairly, won't spend a lot of time because I really want to use time on chapter 28. But 27, again, is this lamentation, this kinameter, this dirge. It's a lamentation over Tyre. Now, one point that's really another point to make, it's interesting that God is instructing Ezekiel to lament over Tyre. God is judging Tyre. But you notice that God does not delight in the judgment of the wicked. His delight is in redemption and salvation. So yes, his righteousness requires the judgment, but he instructs Ezekiel to lament over Tyre. This isn't a lament like we had in the earlier chapters where Ezekiel's lamenting over the sin of Israel. That's understandable. Here, Ezekiel is instructed to lament over the judgment of Israel's enemies. Interesting, isn't it? And also, as we go, you'll pick up the seafaring flavor of the language. God always speaks to you where you're at, and he's here through Ezekiel speaking to them in idioms that they're comfortable with. The word comfortable is probably a poor choice of words, but "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say unto Tyre, O thou that art situated at the entrance of the sea, thou art a merchant of the people for many coastlands or isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyre, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty." Let me pause for a minute. It said of many peoples. One of the things you should get a perspective of, at this time, Phoenician colonies were located in places that we know as Cyprus, Rhodes, Malta, Spain, Sicily, Sardinia, and others. You got to recognize it was really while it's a city, it's really the capital of a fairly broadly based world empire. "Thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty." Now, this is what we're really saying here is that the citizens of Tyre boasted not just of their power or their seafaring skills, but of their music and of their beauty and of their arts. The commercial prosperity over many centuries has made Tyre, gave them much that they felt they could boast about. And it's in that boast that they fall. It's in that boast that leads to pride, emerges from pride, which is the root of sin. And we're going to see the ultimate example of pride and the ultimate source of sin surface in chapter 28. As God, through Ezekiel, is dealing with Tyre, his language is going to pierce far beyond Tyre itself and give us a very provocative insight as to what's really behind the city of Tyre and some of these other things. Anyway, down to verse 4. "Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy planks of fir trees of Sinir. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for thee." Don't think denotatively. He's not just talking about the masts of their ships. He's speaking broader, as in this, using seafaring terms to mean the whole culture of Tyre. "Of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars, and the company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory, and brought out of the coasts of Kittim. Fine linen with embroidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was that which covered thee. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad are thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyre, that were in thee were thy pilots." By the way, these inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were also mercenaries. The Phoenicians relied heavily on mercenaries for everything but the defense of their own city. "The ancients of Gebal and its wise men were in thee thy caulkers, and all the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to exchange thy merchandise. They of Persia," by the way, this is the first mention of Persia in the Old Testament. It previously had been called Elam. and of Lud and of Put were in thine army. And I'm not going to get into all these ancient names. We can get into Lud as Lydia, Put of Egypt, Javan, which is the Ionians or the Greeks, Tubal, Meshech, Togarma, Dedan. We're going to cover all of that when we get to Ezekiel 38. For lots of reasons, you'll have much more intense interest as to who these tribes are today when we get to Ezekiel 38. What we're using here are the ancient tribal names of these peoples as they first surface in Genesis 10, the so-called Table of Nations. After Noah and the flood and all of that, we have the table of Genesis 10 describes his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their genealogies. And out of those ancient names come the linguistic roots for the names of peoples that subsequently populated various sections of the world through scholarship and so forth. You can track these names through history and get a feeling for who they refer to ethnically. We'll do that once more precisely when we get to Ezekiel 38, so just bear with me now. Thine army, thy men of war, verse 10, they hung the shield and helmet in thee, and they set forth thy splendor. The men of Arvad with thine army were upon thy walls round about, and the Gamadim were in thy towers, and they hung their shields upon the walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches. With silver, iron, tin, and lead they traded in thy fairs. Yavan, Tubal, and Meshech were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of bronze in thy market. They of the house of Togarma, the Armenians in other words, traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. The men of Dedan, that's Arabia, were thy merchants. Many coastlands were the merchandise of thine hand. They brought thee for present horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making, and they traded in all thy fairs with emeralds, purple, and embroidered work, and fine linen, and coral, and agate. Judah and the land of Israel were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat of Minnith and Panag and honey and oil and balm. Damascus was thy merchant in the multitude of thy wares of thy making, for the multitude of all riches, in the wine of Helbon and white wool. Vedan and Javan going forth to and fro traded in thy fairs. Bright iron and cassia and calamus were in thy market. Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar traded with thee in lambs and rams and goats, and these were they, thy merchants. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah were thy merchants. They traded in thy fairs with the best of all spices and with all precious stones and gold. Haran, Kenna, Eden, merchants of Sheba, Asher, and Chilmad were thy merchants. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, blue collars, I guess. Embroidered work, and in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar among thy merchandise. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares and thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots and thy caulkers and the traders of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee and in all thy company, which is in the midst of thee, shall fall in the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. The pasture land shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots. And all that handle the oar, the mariners and all the pilots of the sea, shall come down from the ships. They shall stand upon the land. They shall cause their voice to be heard against thee and shall cry bitterly and shall cast up dust upon their heads. And they shall wallow themselves in the ashes. They shall make thee themselves utterly bald for thee. Now, this is another practice. It was a form of humiliation that they would scrape their heads. They would shave their heads. It was prohibited by Moses in, I think, Deuteronomy 14 or someplace. It was not allowed for Israel, but that was an ancient practice of humiliation, to make oneself bald. To gird themselves with sackcloth, they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in the wailing they shall take up lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyre, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy waves went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with a multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the coastland shall be appalled at thee, and the kings shall be very much afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror and never shalt be any more. Kind of an interesting passage for an Israeli prophet to be sending to them from Babylon, where he's enslaved, against Tyre in their language, speaking of their predicament. Now, chapter 27, as I say, is this lament, this dirge, this poetic lament on Tyre. Chapter 28 is now going to focus a little bit, shifting from Tyre the city to the king of Tyre the ruler. What we're going to discover, to sort of give you a glimpse so you can prepare yourself what we're getting into, is that the Holy Spirit is going to start, while he's directing his message to the king of Tyre. And by the way, that king of Tyre was a guy by the name of King Ithabalas the II, according to Josephus. And this was before the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. But you're going to discover, if you listen carefully, that the language that the Holy Spirit is using through Ezekiel goes early at start. You can almost hint that it's going beyond the claims or the problems of any one normal human ruler. By the time we get to verse 11 through 18, I guess it is, or whatever, you're going to discover that the language clearly goes far beyond a literal, physical, human ruler. And it's going to talk about the personage that's behind that ruler in a very strange way. There are two passages clearly like this in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 28 is one of them. Isaiah 14 is the other. Easy to remember because one's the multiple of the other. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And obviously what we're going to get a glimpse of is a glimpse into the power that is behind the king of Tyre, i.e., what's his name? Satan. Those inferences that we get about Satan and his origin, his destiny, and so forth, come in large measure from Isaiah 14 and from Ezekiel 28. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We're at chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre. Now, by the way, prince and king are more or less interchangeable. The word prince is used for king in 1 Samuel 9, 10, 1 Samuel 13, and 2 Samuel 7. You'll find it if you study the linguistics that don't think of a prince as a junior to a king, you know. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, let me pause here a couple of points. There was, in fact, a throne in Tyre to this god of Melkarth, and some scholars believe that the king of Tyre did, in fact, assume that throne. So he did, as was the case in many of the ancient empires, the king got carried away with his own ego and, in fact, declared himself to be a god of sorts. That may be part of what's going on here. There's something else that you sort of pick up, and that's the reference to Daniel. That's put in there sort of sarcastically or as a claim that he made or inferred. But what's interesting that for that claim to even have any meaning, here's Ezekiel talking. The fame of Daniel was very widespread. And we find Ezekiel had mentioned that earlier in chapter 14, but also if you read Daniel carefully in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, and 6, Daniel frequently gets involved in affairs of state for Babylon. When Tyre was seized, Daniel was active in the court of Babylon some 25 years. So Daniel is a very internationally known figure at this point. And his wisdom was legend outside Babylon. Interesting, isn't it? And so the claim of the king of Tyre is that he's wiser than Daniel. Now it's interesting, this claim to godship, it first is laid out as a lure as early as Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember what the serpent said to Eve? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That was the promise that the serpent used to get Eve to sin. It's interesting, too, that in Isaiah 14, which we'll look at, time permitting, before the evening's over, the first sin was in Satan's heart, where he aspired to be God. The five I wills of Isaiah 14. It's interesting, too, that it's emphasized here, but it's also when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, as Paul calls him, speaking of what some people continue to refer to as the Antichrist. He is speaking great things, right? He again is both in 2 Thessalonians 2 and also in Revelation 13 and on, we find these incredible blasphemous boasts of the Antichrist. So it's interesting that those things are cut of the same mold. Verse 4. With thy wisdom and thine understanding thou hast gotten thy riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasuries. By thy great wisdom and by thy merchandise thou hast increased thy riches. Thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Oh, and how easy that is to visualize, is that what traps lie in wealth, where we forget that where the wealth comes from. And that's what, see, the sin here is not in the wealth. The sin is in ascribing the source of the wealth to his own wisdom rather than recognizing who the wealth really belongs to. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am a god? But thou shalt be a man and not God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. I'm sorry, but the irony there is hard to miss. You know, you say you're a god. Explain that to the guy who's cutting off your throat. You know. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am a god? But thou shalt be a man and not God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now there's a couple of things here that I should perhaps add here. The invaders to Tyre, of course, were Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Jeremiah 27 highlights some of that. The Babylonians were feared because of their cruelty. They devised all kinds of ways to be really what you and I would call barbaric. Now, the word death here, you pick it up in the English, but in the Hebrew, the word death is implied to be obviously a violent one. Jeremiah 16:4 is an example. But what's interesting is in the language, there is the use of a plural for intensity, what's called the intensive plural. Not your death, but your deaths, as if you could die more than once. Why do I comment on that? Because that same construction is used in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Of whom? Jesus Christ. Not just in a violent death, but a plurality of deaths. Maybe the first and second. Now, another comment here is this business of you shall die the deaths of the uncircumcised. Now you may, if you're really on your toes, you'll say that's kind of a weird thing to threaten the Phoenicians with. They're not Israelis. What do they care if they're circumcised or not? Wrong. The Phoenicians practice circumcision. Herodotus tells us that. And the Babylonians did not. So that the Phoenicians were to die of the death of the uncircumcised is another, on the one hand, a needle to them because they regarded circumcision as relevant, not necessarily in the Abrahamic sense. I don't misunderstand me. But we do know from Herodotus that they did practice circumcision. Yet the Babylonians did not, so they will die by the Babylonians' hands, is what is being said here. Now, up till now, okay, fine. We got God talking through Ezekiel against the king of Tyre. He's through pride, got carried away, and he's going to get judged. But now when verse 11 goes on, I want you to sense the shifting of gears. We're going from first into fifth here. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. King James English for saying, you are the ultimate. You sealest up the sum. I mean, you're the most there is. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Here it's not necessarily like a quote, like the king saying, hey, I'm great. He's saying, you are great. It goes on. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, wait a minute. Slow down. You can do all the dating you like. No way was the king of Tyre back in Eden. When Adam and Eve left Eden, there was a flaming sword, right? Guard the way of the tree of life. No one went back there. No mention of king of Tyre in Eden, right? But the person that God is speaking to here is said that thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now that limits down to three people, the best of our knowledge, okay? There were no kids until after the fall. So it's Adam and Eve and the Shining One. The Shining One. Notice what else it says in verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Oh, really? The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Strange, isn't it? Do you know anybody in Eden that had precious stones as their covering? There's nine of them, and the nine of them out of the 12 on the breastplate of the high priest that also show up in Revelation 21. For those of you who want to chase precious stones. We're talking about something here very, very beyond the scope of the literal king of Tyre. Verse 14 says who he was. Thou art, notice present tense, not past tense, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, who is this guy? Well, we know there are things like angels, right? We also know that from Ephesians 6 and other passages that angels have rank. There's different kinds, principalities and powers and so forth, right? Paul talks about their hierarchies. They have an organization. Angels do, right? Both good ones and bad ones. Now, something that's more powerful than an angel is a cherub. Now, don't get confused with Renaissance art traditions. These little chubby children with wings that you see, the Renaissance artists, you know, we say a little cherub. We use that term, a little cherub, like a cute, innocent, chubby-looking little child. We use the term cherub. Wrong. We're victims of Western civilization linguistics, if you will. A cherubim is just simply the plural of cherub. The cherubim are apparently, from what we know from the scripture, a sort of super angel. They're senior to the angels. We sense that when we see them. Where do we see them? Isaiah 6, remember? Ezekiel 1 and 10. And Revelation 4 and 5. 5, I guess it is. 4. 4. Right? The cherubim. Very, very powerful, ultimately powerful beings, even above the angels. Now, this person we're talking about here is not only a cherub, one of the cherubim, but he is the anointed cherub that covereth. He is anointed to be over all the others. He's a heavy dude. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Who are we talking about? Well, we'll find out when we get to Isaiah 14. His name was called Lucifer. After his fall, he takes on some other names. The deceiver, the destroyer, and all those things. Out of which we derive the label Satan. But originally he was the angel of light. Very super guy. He is higher than the archangel. Jude 9 tells us that Michael the archangel doesn't mess around. Very strange passage in Jude 9. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Let me tell you that it's not the king of Tyre. It's the power behind the king of Tyre. Now, lest you feel that, okay, this is, you know, King of Tyre had a problem. He had Satan that was behind him. Let me remind you, if I may, of Matthew, I think it's 16, where Peter himself got the most scathing rebuke that I think we have of Christ's comments to the apostles. When he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. What was he saying to Peter? That Peter was embodied by Satan? No. But that he was unwittingly being the pawn, Satan's tool at that moment, not realizing it. So if that can happen to Peter, you and I can very well tiptoe carefully and pray moment by moment that it's the Holy Spirit that's moving us in whatever position we're taking, whatever burdens we feel, whatever things we're energizing. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways. That's quite a statement. Thou wast perfect or complete in thy ways. From the day that thou wast created, comma, let me stop there. We saw it here, and it was mentioned earlier in the end of verse 13. While on the one hand, we're trying to get in perspective the power of the in fact, probably unique power of this being, let's not lose sight of the fact that he was created. He is not a creative being. He's a created being. There's a famous book on demonology, that is a book not without merit, that happens to have the title Between Christ and Satan. And we often see in tracts and books, and sometimes I think even in some hymns and so forth, a notion that you've got Satan and Christ as adversaries. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Christ is the creator. All things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, John tells us. Huh? Was Satan made? Who made him? God did. Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ has deity, as the whole gospel of John goes so far to try to demonstrate. Satan, with all his power, is still, the last analysis, a created being. We need to get that in perspective. There are two mistakes that you make about Satan. One is to ignore or be unaware of his existence. That's the one mistake. And he loves you to make either mistake. He loves the age of rationalism. He loves Western civilization where we don't deal with the supernatural. Oh, we might go to church twice a year on Christmas and Easter, but we don't, and we give Christ certain deference that he was a great teacher, and so I'm speaking society in the secular sense. But we get very uncomfortable. You know, you can get in, there are some groups that you can talk quite comfortably about Jesus Christ and the Christian ethic and all those things. You start talking about Satan and they get bristly and you're kind of some kind of weirdo. They don't like that because we're victims of the age of rationalism, the concept of the supernatural, particularly an adverse, hostile, intelligent supernatural. It's creepy stuff. Now, in this particular age you and I live, since about 1967, things turned. The world is quite used to and perhaps excessively involved with the occult and such. The two problems with Satan, one is to ignore him, the other one is to elevate him too highly, to be too fearful of him, to regard him with excessive deference. And obviously the balance is the answer, and so I'm getting off the subject. Let's get back to this. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. And then I've underlined the next word in my Bible. Till iniquity was found in thee. Where did iniquity first get found? In Satan. Everything else is derivative. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy merchandise. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be appalled at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now that's quite a ways off, because we've got 1,000 years that he's bound for a while. In Revelation 20 and so forth. So this is a summary, sweeping passage that has an overview of a whole bunch. Before we go any further, this is probably the right time. Let's pause here. It's a good opportunity to look at Isaiah 14. It's a very, very appropriate parallel passage. We'll just take a few of the verses of it. Isaiah 14. Isaiah now, not Ezekiel. Isaiah 14. In the book of Isaiah, at this particular place, Isaiah is instructed to lament over the king of Babylon. And it's a similar kind of passage. We get into the middle of Isaiah 14, he's talking about the king of Babylon. But when you get to verses 12 through 17, the same thing occurs in Isaiah as did in Ezekiel. His language, his issues, his focus goes far beyond the local application, i.e. the king of Babylon himself. So let's look at those verses alone. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, you who didst weaken the nations? By the way, the word weaken is a mistranslation, prostrate the nations. Weak in the sense of laying down, but weak in the sense that you're prostrate, like doing obeisance to. For thou hast said, where? in thine heart. And by the way, that's where sin always begins. Jesus emphasized that in the Sermon on the Mount, that sin is in the heart. If it's in your heart, having anger is equivalent to murder. Having lust in your heart for a woman is as bad as adultery. And that's his whole flavor of that section of the Sermon on the Mount. Where does sin occur? In the heart. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The five I wills of Satan. Climaxing, and I will be like the Most High. Very important to understand that ambition. Very important to understand that ambition, because we discover as we watch him throughout the scripture that he continually counterfeits what God is doing. Strange things, you know. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The Antichrist is raised apparently from a head wound. Counterfeit, but it works. I mean, in terms of deceiving the world. God has a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Satan has a Trinity, the two beasts in himself. In terms of Father, the Son, and the false, you know, the beast, the false prophet. There's a satanic Trinity. Scholars have been fascinated by, you can almost find a counterfeit thing. You know, we learned earlier in the prophets that God, you know, the angel has put a mark on the hands of the foreheads of his saved. Well, in Revelation, we have a mark of the beast, right? Counterfeit, again, kind of thing. All the way through, it's interesting to see his attempt to counterfeit thing. And in doctrine, you know, he has, for every doctrine that you can find Christian, he'll find a heterodox or deviant doctrine to mislead and confuse and deceive. Satan accomplishes more by subtle deception than by outright confrontations. He'll do both, whichever is more effective, but it's easier to get us to accept a one degree variation off course and a little time that gets us far enough from our mark that he's perfectly comfortable. Anyway, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and destroyed its cities, and who opened not the house of his prisoners? And on it goes. So a famous passage, Isaiah 14, of Lucifer, the fall of Lucifer through pride, through ambition in his heart. And the parallel passage is back to Ezekiel 28. And it's also interesting, in both passages close by God pointing out that despite his power and his loftiness, he's going to be brought down and embarrassed before all that look upon him. That's the way the passage in Isaiah closed. That's the way the passage Ezekiel, this section of it closed, verse 18, all that, you know, down through 19. Okay, let's keep moving. We're at verse 20, in Ezekiel 28, we're at verse 20. Now we have about five verses here that focus on the sister city of Tyre, Sidon. The city of Sidon. We know it today as the city of Saida. It's about 20 miles north of Tyre. It became corrupt under the judges in Judges 10:6. It was the headquarters, if you will, of Baal worship, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz worship at about the time of Solomon. We find that in 1 Kings 11. The city of Sidon was founded by Canaan's firstborn. If we go in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, as it's called, Canaan's firstborn was Sidon, and he founded the city. It's interesting that both Tyre and Sidon are contrasted by Jesus Christ himself with cities in which he did marvelous works. Remember when in Luke 10 and Mark both 3 and 7, he makes the remark that if the works you had seen had been seen in Tyre and Sidon, it would have turned them around. In other words, he indicts even heavier cities in Galilee when he was doing miracles that turned against them. They didn't respond. He pointed out that the works that you have seen, boy, if Tyre and Sidon had seen, it would have been changed. In other words, he puts them down that way. Anyway, let's take a look at the prophecy against Sidon, verse 20. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Sidon and prophesy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence, and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There shall be no more a prickling briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them. They shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, now, like so many of these passages, that this one closes now with a couple of verses that now shift focus to Israel and a restoration in the land. This is yet future. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely in it, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now this is sort of a comforting parenthesis here. It's really looking ahead later into the book. And we're going to see Ezekiel is going to spend a lot of time talking about how Israel is going to be regathered. Already in Ezekiel, we're starting to get that hint. And we see a little two-verse thing here. Then we're going to talk about Egypt in chapter 29, 30. We'll go on to some other things. But we're going to discover that we're leading up to the 36, 37 place where from 36 on, it really picks up where Israel is regathered in the land. We have the famous vision of the dry bones and, of course, a very peculiar event that God stages to get to get their attention in 38 and 39. These two-verse passage, though, is one that you and I can do well to keep in mind, because we live in a day where not only is Israel be regathering, but there's just a lot of talk in Washington and the press and so forth about Israel's role in the land. Don't misunderstand my remarks. I'm not suggesting that our politics should be such as to sanction anything that Israel happens to do. Don't misunderstand me. However, to deny that the land belongs to Israel is to impugn the clear statements of God. We have people debating their right to be there and setting aside things that they're doing that they shouldn't be doing, both politically and every other which way. I'm not here to endorse what they're doing. Don't misunderstand me. But from our point of view, their right to the land is biblically based. And again, you can hardly go through the scripture without finding some occasion, and here's another one, where God reaffirms his promise to restore them in the land. So I get very nervous about taking positions that cloud their right to be there. So I throw that out for you. There's another thought that I would like to talk to you about, having now covered, if you will, Tyre over three chapters. And we looked at Revelation 18 and Mystery Babylon as an analogy. We looked at Isaiah 14 as a spiritual parallel to Ezekiel 28. I'd like to look at another passage in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation, as you know, there are seven letters dictated by Jesus Christ. Most of you say, how many epistles are there in the New Testament? And most of you will say, well, gee, there's 13 by Paul plus one and seven others, so call that 14 and seven. There must be about 21 epistles. Wrong, they're 28. There's seven epistles we often ignore. It's very ironic because those seven epistles are authored by none other than Jesus Christ personally. Not Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit or something through Paul. Paul wrote 13 and maybe one anonymously if you accept Hebrews as Paul. And there were seven others that were written by Peter and Jude and so forth. And John. But in the book of Revelation, we have seven letters. Now, those seven letters are obviously fascinating studies. They're perhaps the most interesting part of the book of Revelation is to really understand those seven mystical letters that Jesus Christ passes on to John to pass on to us. And it happens that those seven letters chronicle church history. It happens those letters describe spiritually and idiomatically in several other peculiar ways the history, the spiritual history of the world since the book of Acts through the book of Revelation in order, chronologically. Now, the last four letters have some degree of parallelism in them, and that's another whole thing far beyond our thing tonight. If you're interested in that, again, you can get into the tapes where we spend, if you get the tapes on the first three chapters of Revelation, you'll know more about the seven churches than you really wanted to know, probably. But the seventh letter is the letter to the church at Laodicea. And I felt it would be useful for us to close tonight by just considering a few verses here, the letter to the church at Laodicea. Starts at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, incidentally, those idioms come from chapter 1, where there's 24 titles introduced by Jesus Christ. The Amen, the faithful and witness, and so forth, are selected from that list for specific reasons. And again, he writes, like all the letters, he writes the report card. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that thou wert cold or hot. And so then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And that's a strong language for our Messiah to use of, say, us. Because thou sayest... Now, what's the problem with the Laodiceans? Yes, they were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Why? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I. Who's I here? Jesus Christ. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. Is he talking about real gold in the sense that you and I might buy? No. Is he talking about raiment that you might buy from a merchant? He's talking about his righteousness. The white raiment is idiomatically righteousness. Where do you get that righteousness from? Him. He is available to clothe you with his righteousness, not ours. There's filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. And he says, anoint thy eyes with salve that you may see. Not the kind of salve that Laodicea was trafficking in, but rather the salve of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the seven churches. Now, something that really gets heavy with the Laodicean church is in each letter there is placed a promise to the church. And Laodicea, it's interesting, when you get to verse 20, the place where the promise to the church should appear, there is a promise, but it's not to the church, it's to the individual. On the one hand, verse 20 is so often used as an evangelical call to the Lord. In context where it is, it's almost a scathing indictment because it's a call to the individual out of that church. It's not a promise to the Laodicean church as a group, it's a promise to the one that might, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. I close on this for two reasons, both really the same, and that is that our predicament, yours and mine, when we look at Ezekiel and the king of Tyre, and the whole lament on the Tyre, is more relevant to us, not because of our insights and understanding of the Phoenician Empire and its role in that period, but rather to take a look at God's judgment of them. What was their problem? They were rich and had need of nothing. They, because of their wealth and their power and their pride, they did not perceive the need, their need for God. And I suspect that that's where you and I are coming from tonight. We've just finished a holiday season. We are probably... if we're honest with ourselves, very sensitive to the fact that we live in an era of plenty and prosperity, in a world in which there's need and want and fear and so on. One of the great, I'm not here to deal with the disparity of people who lack the need. That's one issue. I'm really looking at the blindness that you and I can be subject to if we allow the prosperity we have to be misconstrued as something we did. The Lord has blessed me in my life beyond words. And my wife and I literally, at least once a day, if not more often, remind ourselves that it's but for the gift of the Lord, that despite the fact that we do enjoy a very comfortable existence, we pray continually and work hard at a recognition that the Lord is what we need, not things, that our lives tend to be endangered by our prosperity because it can stand in the way of our moment-by-moment recognition that the Lord is our real need, that His counsel and comfort and companionship is what it's all about. And on that note, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Oh, Lord, we praise You this night for the message that You've given us in Ezekiel. the lamentation against Tyre. We thank you, oh, for all the insights in this passage, Father. But above all, we ask you to keep us aware of our dependence upon you. And while we praise you and thank you for the abundance that we collectively and individually enjoy, we also ask you to help us not be blinded by these material things, but to keep us conscious and sensitive to our need for you, for our need to moment by moment walk with you, to continually seek the leading of your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed be at the center of your will for our lives, that we indeed might not fall into that trap of pride where our will keeps us from being responsive to your will in our lives. We would ask you this night to give us no peace until we indeed rest in you. We would ask you, as we enter this coming year, to help us more effectively seek your will in our lives and not that of our own. We would ask you to help us to grow spiritually unencumbered by the demands of things or our other petty ambitions, but that our most consuming ambition might be to rest in you, to learn of the things of you, and to more completely love you with all our heart, with all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. We ask this that we might avail ourselves of your Spirit to make this possible, and we ask this in the authority and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.